So welcome to the very first Sunday in 2022. Yoo-hoo! Now, this time of the year, you probably do what I do. I kind of look back at the previous year, look at the next year coming. And 48 years ago, when May and I were married, we started a habit that has really helped me. I have these little red books I carry around. I have one for every year I've been here at Cherrydale. I'll show it to you sometime. And in that is my schedule and insights for the year. And the last day of the year, I always go back and review the entire year and write down what I call God's gracious supply. What did he do? How did he work? What are the lessons learned? And then look at the next year, hopes and dreams, and it orients me. But this year was a little different. In the middle of December, I got a call from a friend that's been a very close friend for 48 years. He lives in Portland, Oregon, and his name is Bill Hoffman. And Bill said, Sharon died, his wife of 51 years. And I said, I'm coming. So I went and conducted her funeral. And it impacted me because of the story of Bill and what I got a front row seat to. And it also aligned with the very text we're preaching on. I just sense God speaking. So here's Bill's story. 1973, I'm a newlywed, I'm in seminary, and I'm working in Shell Oil Company in a warehouse where Bill worked. And I had one prayer. God, would you please allow me to lead one man to Christ that will take this plant for you for generations? I prayed it every day. 6 months went by, nothing happened. But during those 6 months, I kept hearing about Bill Hoffman, the company drunk. Often come in on the weekends and Bill was laid out on his lawn again. His life was a mess. And one day Bill came up to me and he said, I hear you go to seminary, yeah? Well, I got a question for you. How do you know the difference between right and wrong? Now, I'd been praying every day, so I carried in my pocket some tracts, and I said, Bill, it's an excellent question. Why don't you take these and read them, and I'll come to your house this week, and we can talk about it. You'd come to my house? I'd love to come to your house. Now, I'm a great navigator, and I got lost, and I showed up an hour late. I knock on the front door, and Bill and Sharon come to the front door, hold up the tracts, and they say to me, we've read this, we've prayed the prayer to receive Jesus as our Savior, now what do we do? And that began a journey, and I watched Bill get off of alcohol. He launched a Bible study in that plant that lasted 45 years. He became the head of elders in my first church. He sends out Bible scriptures every day. I get them every day all over the country. When I was there visiting him, he's such a disciple maker. That week he was playing golf with a man he led to Christ, and that man was getting baptized the Sunday I left Portland, Oregon. And as I looked at that, Bill also gathered together people I used to pastor, many I'd not seen for 38 years. Well, they changed a lot. Not me. And this whole theme began to emerge because I was also studying this passage on the plane and back, and then it hit me. God, you're giving me a message. And this I'm taking into the new year. And I'm going to invite you to memorize this and take it into your new year. Let's say it together. One, two, three. Embracing Jesus' identity and purpose transforms our identity and purpose. Sounded like you spoke in tongues. Let's try that again. Embracing Jesus' identity and purpose transforms our identity and purpose. Now, when I looked at Bill and Sharon's life, that's what I saw. I saw a man embrace the identity of Christ. He's the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the purpose of Christ. He came to redeem and restore. And that became their identity and purpose. And for 48 years, it's been lived out. And it's rippled over and over. Here's what Bill would say to me. Steve, when Sharon and I came to Christ, it changed everything. The whole trajectory of our lives. It spilled over into our girls and our grandkids and our friendships and our finances and our worldview and our purpose in life. I am so grateful that I know Jesus Christ. And then this passage we're looking at is an 84-year-old senior saint in the temple in Jerusalem in the first century. And she gets to behold Jesus when he's only 40 days old. And the Holy Spirit revealed to her, that's the Messiah. And Anna illustrates the same theme. When you behold and embrace the identity and purpose of Jesus, it shapes your identity and purpose. Now, this is extremely relevant. Because all of our media feeds constantly are focusing on two themes, identity and purpose. And warning shot for Christians. If Jesus is not shaping your identity and purpose, something else is. And if it's all your media feeds, here's what's going to happen to you, and it is all over the country. So Christians, wake up. You're going to the wrong source. If all you're feeding for your identity and purpose is media that you're getting, either side, you're going to be caught up in the cancel culture. It'll feed your self-righteousness. Big me, little you. Damn people. And it'll divide you and eat you up and leave you frustrated. But let me tell you what happens. When you intentionally, every day, first thing, and all through the day, do what Anna did, I'm finding when I look at Jesus and I see who he really is and his purpose, and I embrace it, suddenly I'm changed. Instead of self-righteous, I'm humble. I'm calm. I'm confident. I love people who are different from me. I'm on God's redemption and restoration team. I become a part of the answer, not a part of the problem. We desperately need this message. And I believe God in his sovereignty led us to it. So let's get well acquainted with this senior saint named Anna. And in order to understand her, we need to put her in context. And first of all, the source of her story. She's only found in Luke, and she's been given three verses. And for 2,000 years, her story has impacted people all over the world. What's the source of her story? Dr. Luke wrote it. And second, the setting of her story. If you understand the setting she's in, then when you get to her story, it'll spring to life. So first of all, the source of her story, it's obviously penned by Luke. So who was Luke? Luke was a medical doctor, a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, an outstanding historian. He tells us in the beginning of Luke and Acts, he wrote them both, longest in the New Testament, that he has investigated every detail thoroughly so that you will know the exact truth about Jesus and about his church. And Luke, Dr. Luke, wrote all kinds of literature and has impacted many, many people for Christ. One of my favorite stories of the direct impact of Luke, so you can know you can trust this story, is Sir William Ramsay. He was born in 1851. He died in 1939. In 1939, he was the world's authority on East Asia and archaeology and history, the world's authority. He received 9 doctrinal degrees and was knighted by the Queen. Outstanding scholar. In the beginning of his career, this scholar was a skeptic and rejected the Bible as God's word and thought it was full of myth tales. He had a number of Christians in his classes who prayed for him fervently. And he determined that he was going to go to East Asia, modern-day Turkey, and put Luke to the test, losing the gospel and the book of Acts. And at the time, Luke mentions many cities, many political leaders, and there was no evidence that those cities or leaders ever existed. And so Ramsey put Luke to the test. And after years of study, here's what he concluded. There's no historian I've ever met like Luke. He was never wrong one time. He said that you can test him to the infinite degree, and his story is trustworthy. Now, Ramsey, as a result of studying Luke and determining this is historically reliable and accurate, he became a follower of Christ and shocked the academic world and went on to become a New Testament scholar and wrote dozens of books talking about the Bible being the Word of God and Jesus Christ changed my life. Now, why am I telling you this? You can trust your Bible. And what we're studying in Luke is trustworthy. It's the inspired word of God. That's the source of Anna's story. Now, Luke also, in his gospel, has a major theme. And a key verse is Luke 19:10, one you ought to memorize. Let's read it together out loud on the count of three. One, two, three. Now look, there it is. There's the theme of his book. The Son of Man, that's Jesus' identity and his purpose, to seek and save that which is lost. Son of Man, Jesus used that in referring to himself more than any other term 81 times. And it doesn't just mean I'm a man. Because when Jesus went through six trials, three religious, three civil, before they crucified him, in the religious trial, the high priest broke his own law and he put Jesus under oath. And here's what he said, "Tell us clearly, are you the Christ or not?" And Jesus responded by quoting Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which uses the phrase, Son of Man. And he said this, "Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in all his glory." Now, what Jesus was claiming, "I am God in the flesh. I am the ultimate judge. I will fulfill that prophecy. You're judging me, but one day you'll stand in judgment before me." So, Son of Man is Jesus claiming to be fully God, fully man, the one who will judge all. But here's what's ironic. If you go through the Gospel of Luke, the number one trait of Jesus is compassion, tenderhearted toward sinners. And that leads to his purpose. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. You can't know Jesus unless you first believe you're lost. You got to get a man lost before you can get him saved. The worst thing is to be lost, but worse than that is to be lost and not know you're lost. The Bible says you're born in sin, you're rebellion against God, and he will judge you, but God loves you and he's seeking you through Christ and he's drawing you, urging you to come so that he can change your identity from lost to saved. That's your whole new identity. Now that's what Luke is hammering home, and Anna's in the context of that unfolding story. So the setting of Anna, she gets three verses. And we're going to focus on those. And it says that she lived in the temple. Now, picture this. This is no tiny little temple. This was the temple that King Herod built. It was 46 acres, a massive complex, huge temple. And Anna lived in that temple and was a part of the biblical community there. She knew the scriptures extremely well. She was devoted to fasting and prayer and worship. She was a God-centered woman. But here's the context she finds herself in history at that time. First century, before that, 400 years went by when there was no Old Testament prophet, called the 400 silent years. The last prophet was Malachi. And now this temple has been built, and Rome is in charge, and God's people are being oppressed, and there's a passion for a prophet and for the Messiah to show up. And Anna is one of those people looking for the Messiah who would finally come and redeem us. That's the context she's in. So Luke, putting her in the story of the birth narrative of Jesus, Luke investigated all the details. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Luke are the birth narrative of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And here's what Luke is trying to get across to you. Whenever Jesus shows up, whenever he shows up, and people embrace his identity and purpose, even as an infant, it transforms their identity and purpose. You see it happening in Zechariah and Elizabeth, parents of John the Baptist. He would be the forerunner of the Messiah. You obviously see it in Mary, who bore the Holy Son of God. You see it with the exchange between Mary and Elizabeth, worshiping this Christ who's finally come. You see it in the shepherds who go worship him because the angels say, a Savior's been born for you. Finally, he's come. The parents take him and have him circumcised on the eighth day, showing he's a part of Israel's community, a part of the covenant community. And then they present him 40 days old, firstborn to the Lord in the temple. This is all pointing to Jesus. And Simeon, a righteous man in the temple, the Holy Spirit had told him, Simeon, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. And when they were offering up Jesus, the firstborn, Simeon realized, that's the one. And he grabs him in his arms and he exalts Jesus and he says, this is God's salvation for all people. Now, Anna is watching that. She lived in the temple of the court of women. She watched it. And the Holy Spirit told her, that's the Christ. And she runs up and gives thanks and praise and spends the rest of her life telling anybody that would listen, Jesus is the Messiah. I saw him when he was 40 days old. Now, right after that story, Luke puts in two verses for a purpose. Luke 2, 39 to 40. Look what he says. When they had performed everything, they being Joseph and Mary, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, what's Luke trying to do here? He wants you to tie it into the whole story of the Messiah has showed up in Jesus. And he makes crystal clear his parents diligently and carefully obeyed the law. And they taught it to Jesus. And we pick up in the last verse that he perfectly obeyed his parents and the law. He was a righteous man, the second Adam, who never sinned. And he's qualified to be our Savior. Now, when you go through the Old Testament, God gives two measurements that you can use to see, is he really the Messiah or not? These two measurements, the law and the prophets. And Jesus fulfills both. Take the law. Summarize the law with the Ten Commandments. We could put the Ten Commandments up here and I could ask you, how many of you have kept those commandments perfectly? And not one of us could say that. But Jesus Christ did. He obeyed them perfectly. He could say near the end of his life, which one of you convicts me of sin? He fulfilled the law. And not only that, all of its foreshadowings, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all fulfilled in him. And then the prophets. Did you know in the Old Testament there are 63 major prophecies about the coming Messiah and 270 ramifications of the 63? That's a total of 333 prophecies, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And here he is, 40 days old, and Luke is telling us, this is the one. He's fulfilled the law. He's going to fulfill the prophets. You can trust that this is the one that will change your life. Now, this has practical implications. As a church, we believe and proclaim all the time, the Bible is God's inerrant, trustworthy word. Hallelujah. May we never lose that. But if that's all we do, we've missed the boat. Not only do we know what the Bible is, God's word, what's it for? What's it for? And Jesus told us what it's for. John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think in them is eternal life. But listen to me, it's those scriptures that speak to me. What the scripture is for is to show you Jesus and to show you his identity and purpose so you'll embrace it and then that will change your life. That's the whole purpose of the Bible. We can't miss that. And that's what we're seeing echoed in Anna's story. So now let's go to her story, her three verses. Now, Luke is an investigative reporter. He doesn't miss one detail. And he's got 10 facts that he stacks up about Anna. And she's become my new hero. By the way, Luke mentions women more than any other gospel. He is a big fan of women. And here's a good one. Listen to Anna. Verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, when Simeon recognized Jesus was the Messiah, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. First, he says she's a prophetess. What is that? Prophetess, you will find that Moses' sister was a prophetess. You'll find that Deborah was a prophetess. In the day of Judges, there was a prophetess. Isaiah's wife was a prophetess. In Nehemiah's day, there were prophetesses. And Philip, the evangelist, had four daughters who were prophetesses. What does that mean? It means to speak forth the word of God. So what does that tell you about Anna? She lived in the temple with all the priests looking for the Messiah. She knew the word of God, and she spoke it and taught it to people with a great passion. She was a prophetess, and she's recognized as a person of significance. This prophetess got to live in the temple area where the priests lived because of her integrity and her character, and she took place in fastings and prayers, all the worship services, a woman of influence. Anna, her name means grace. And the Greek word for her name is Anna. The Hebrew word is Hannah. And you've heard of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who was the first prophet who pointed beyond himself to Jesus Christ. It gives her tribal destinies. She was from Asher. That means Danites, and they were on the coast, so she was a part of the covenant community. And Luke stresses something. She faced loss. 7 years of marriage, never mentions children, so barren and widowed, and made it to 84, all those years as a widow. She could have become very bitter. Instead, she's better. And it's because she's seeking the Lord with all of her heart. And here are the traits of Anna. Great example to us. Persevering in seeking God every day. Persevering in prayer and fasting. Engaging with other people. Alert, spiritually vibrant, outgoing, loving God, loving people. And she was in the temple, flourishing at the age of 84 and well respected. She's a Psalm 2 woman. You meditate on the word of God day and night, you'll flourish like a green tree even in your old age. She's a Jeremiah 17 woman. You meditate on God's word, you'll flourish like a green tree even in your old age. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, "The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his." And God saw Anna's heart, and he gave her a gift. He slipped his hand into the glove of her circumstances, opened her eyes at just the right moment when Simeon recognized this 40-day-old boy as the Messiah, and she got it too. And she joined into the praise, and from that day forward, she was telling everybody about her Messiah. He's born, he's here. And there's our theme again, isn't it? When you embrace his identity and purpose, it transforms your identity and purpose. Now, I want you to notice something, verse 38. She was speaking of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And she's in the temple and looking for the Redeemer. Major theme of the Bible. He's come to buy us out of the slave market of sin at grace cost to himself. Now Luke begins his gospel and ends his gospel with the temple. And he mentions the temple 18 times through his gospel. And if you look at every reference, every time he makes the same point. When Jesus shows up in the temple, everything changes. When he's dedicated in the temple, Simeon and Anna. When he's 12 years old, learning in the temple, they're amazed. When he took a whip in his hand and cleansed the temple, claiming his authority. He taught in the temple, did miracles in the temple, claimed to be the Son of God in the temple. And the book of Luke ends with his believers worshiping in the temple. Then he goes to Acts and says, they become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Here's the same theme again. You embrace his identity and purpose, it'll change your identity and purpose. So look at what Anna models for us as you enter a new year. Are you deciding in advance, like she did, to persevere in fasting and prayer? Are you letting the Holy Spirit open your eyes to behold Jesus and then telling everybody you know about him? Are you outward and thinking about others and an encourager, regardless of how old you are? You're still on first string. Let's go back to our theme and ask ourselves, what would it look like if I went into the new year and lived this way? Instead of getting my identity and purpose from all the media feeds, I get it another place. I look at Jesus every day. He's my life. Now in February, I'm going to California to perform the wedding of my niece, Elizabeth. She's an identical twin, graduated from Yale, godly young lady. And she's marrying a godly young man named Levi. So I've been doing premarital counseling by Zoom with Elizabeth and Levi, and my heart is leaping with joy because what comes out of your mouth fills your heart, and they are on fire for Jesus. So we're designing their unique wedding, and it's unique. And they're going to build the whole wedding around the metaphor of Jesus being the cornerstone. Jesus referred to it, Paul referred to it, Peter referred to it, it's quoted in the Old Testament. And here's what they've learned about the cornerstone, and it directly impacts their coming marriage. In the ancient world and in the Roman world, when they built a big building, they always had a cornerstone for two purposes. First of all, that cornerstone, all of the lines of the walls of the building were tied to that cornerstone. It set the direction of the building. And what they want to say is Jesus is our cornerstone. He sets the direction of this marriage unapologetically. He designed it. He shaped it. He's our cornerstone. The second thing, the cornerstone was hollowed out and dated on the side, and things were put in there by the builder, and the purpose was to show, like a time capsule, there's a purpose for building this building. And the things in here show you what the author's intent was. So they're going to literally have a cornerstone, date their marriage, and put objects in there related to their identity in Christ so that he can shape their marriage. I predict a good marriage, but here's the theme. They fully embraced Jesus' identity and purpose, and it's shaping their marriage. Now, when I was in Portland, Bill said to me, "Have you talked to Scott Gilchrist lately?" Because he knew the story of Scott Gilchrist. And I said, "Billy, I haven't talked to him in 38 years. And he said, "Would you like to?" And I said, "Shoot, yeah." So he got Scott on the phone. I had a fabulous conversation. So let me tell you about Scott Gilchrist. I was a new seminarian, newlywed. About the time I met Bill, I took my first course in seminary called Hermeneutics, the science of interpreting the Bible. And our professor, Dr. Rodmacher, said, "Here's how it works. You're going to do a lot of work, but you have to go out and teach somebody else this course, and their grade will be your grade." My prayer life improved, and I went to Portland State University, and my prayer was, "God, lead me to somebody who would want to learn how to interpret the Bible." And I see this young man seated on a bench reading his Bible. I walk up to him. It's Scott Gilchrist. He's reading Philippians 2. And I tell him what I want to do, and he went, "I can't believe it. I was just sitting here praying that God would send me somebody to teach me how to interpret the Bible, and you walk up." And I taught him. He aced the course. He went on to seminary. He planted Greater Portland Bible Church, which is a mega church. His youth pastor, who he led to Christ and discipled for 11 years, planted a church in Waco, Texas, where I'm moving in the next 6.5 months. Who could have arranged all this? Same theme. When you embrace the identity and purpose of Christ, it changes your identity and purpose. We're in a culture where values are changing, and we've already talked about identity and purpose. LGBTQ, racism, political divides. So I read a lot. I'm trying to learn how to apply the gospel to it. One book I recently read, it's called Still Time to Care, written by a strong evangelical pastor named Greg Johnson, who has same-sex attraction, but he's always been celibate, a good pastor in St. Louis. And he wrote this book, and I was telling my friend Scott Seaton, who's in the band of Shepherds, I love the book, and he said, "I know the author. Would you like to meet him?" And I said, "Yeah." So I've been corresponding with the author. Now, I want you to hear the last sentence in his book, because it's the same theme. This is Greg Johnson giving his testimony. "I have Jesus Christ. He's my life's positive vision. He rescued me. He forgave all of my sins. He clothed me in his righteousness. He took me on as his little brother. He's given me family among his people, the church. Jesus is everything. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had, bought the field. Jesus is that treasure. I've been walking with Jesus in celibacy as a Christian adult for more than 30 years. I'm here to say it's worth it. Jesus is worth it. It's the best is yet to come." There's the same theme over and over again. So I want to ask you to join me in putting this in your life. Are you every day connecting the dots between what you believe about Jesus' identity and purpose and how it shapes yours. So listen very carefully. When you go to the New Testament, you will find 160 times this phrase, in Christ, in Him, in the Lord. You study all 160 and you will discover over 40 things that are true about you because you're a believer in Christ. That's to shape your daily life. So let's get real practical. Did you know that 63 times, if you're a believer in Christ, you're called a saint? Say out loud, I am a saint.
I am a saint.
Saint means set apart for the purposes of God, but stop and think about it. The only way we could ever become a saint, the only way, is if Jesus was treated as a vile, rebellious sinner in our place. Does that melt your heart? Did you know that 22 times the New Testament says, if you're a believer in Christ, you're chosen? He chose you. He drew you in. He gets all the credit. But has it dawned on you, the only reason you could be chosen is because Jesus was treated as if he were utterly rejected in our place. Does that melt your heart? The Bible says over and over again, if you're in Christ, you experience the love of God. It's unconditional. You can't get rid of it. He loves you no matter what. And the only reason you could ever say that is if Jesus was treated as if he were unloved and totally rejected so that you could get in. And the Bible says if you're a believer in Christ, you have peace with God. The war is over. The sins have been forgiven. And you're in fellowship with Him. And the only reason is Jesus was treated as a vile sinner and damned in your place. And if that doesn't melt your heart, it's hard as a rock. And if you go to the Bible, you get the message over and over again. Look at who he is. Look at his identity and his purpose and let it change you. Feed yourself on that. Now that's the way to enter a new year. And if we do that as a church, look out. I'm telling you, God's at work. So we've got a decision to make right now. Are we going to do it or not? Let's pray. Lord, I pray, starting with me, that every single day in 2022, I would feed my soul on the identity and the purpose of Jesus Christ, and then He will change my identity and purpose. Lord, may this Spirit flood over this church family. May it be a year where we join you in your work every day. And we're salt and light in a dark world. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. In His name we pray.